G'day, Ben. It's great to be with you today and to the people in other locations as well. You might have noticed I was carrying something up with me. I've brought a bag of tricks, and there's something I want to get out in keeping with the theme, and I'm going to put it on as we preach, because there is one sort of mask that I've never understood, and it's the one I have on now, which means I can't read my notes. It's the because I can't actually see through this children's mask. It's the Zorro mask. I've never understood the Zorro mask. I've never understood the idea of it. You know how it works. Zorro comes in with his mask on to rescue the damsel in distress. He kills everyone, pokes them with his little sword that I think one of those break it in half. But anyway, I've never understood those swords either. And then he leaves the room, whips off his mask, comes back in, and she says, "Oh, you won't believe what happened. Zorro came and saved me while you were in the bathroom." You know, and they expect us to believe that she didn't know that it's the same man behind the mask. There's another type of mask that I think has the same effect. It's the masquerade mask at those silly movies Victoria makes me watch, set in France. And you know how they hold it up on a stick? I couldn't get one on a stick. And they hold it up like this and they dance around. And then she thinks, "Who is this wonderful dark stranger with this incredible mask over his eyes?" And then the next morning, she sees him somewhere else without the mask, and she thinks, "Oh, he's just some bog standard ordinary bloke, not like that incredible guy I was dancing with last night." Am I alone in finding those plot devices a little silly? You know, it's Mr. Incredible, if you've watched that movie with your kids, where they don't recognise that guy that's bigger than any other human being on earth is the same guy when he takes off his little strip mask. I think, though, most of us know when we put on our masks that we are not really fooling anyone, don't we? When we so sadly put on the mask of looking like everyone else at work, when we put on the mask of "I've got everything together," when we turn up at Bible study on a Wednesday night or a church on a Sunday morning, I think we know we're not fooling anyone, and we certainly know we are not fooling the Lord. He sees all. Well, Paul's word here to Timothy speaks to that. He wants us to stand up and be counted for the gospel. Don't hide it. Don't put on a mask. The message to Timothy is you know the gospel, as Adrian reminded us before. You know the gospel. You know the truth of my word. So man up, if I can use that expression. Be strong in the gospel. That's the message here. So come with me now to 2 Timothy. In chapter 1 that we just looked at, we got, I think, the key command of this book. Verse 13 says, "Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching." Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. Hold on to the gospel. Guard the good deposit. Stick with the gospel. Hold on to Jesus. That is how you'll be saved. It's how you will help others be saved. But that is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy in a world that is antagonistic to the gospel. And so we will need to be, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. It says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, I think that really sets up the two parts of this chapter. They're in verses 1 and 2, which will be my two headings for this talk, if you've got the outline there. The first is, be strong in the gospel yourself. That's verse 1, and then verses 3 to 13. Then, be strong in the gospel for others. That's verse 2, and then verses 14 to 26. So we'll start with, be strong in the gospel yourself. So look at verse 1 again. It says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The "in" there could be the content of what you're to be strong in. So stick with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's certainly a good thing, but it's more likely what will help you be strong. As you stick with the gospel, you be tough, you be strong, but know that you don't have to do it alone. Know that it is the grace of God that is at work in you. You have everything you need. And you see this all the time in the scriptures. The command to work hard, the command to persevere, the command to be strong, but then straight away the reminder that God is at work in you. My favourite is Colossians 1:29, where it says, "To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me." Do you see how it works? And it's that way all the time in the scriptures. It's never just do it yourself in the scriptures, and it's never just let go and let God in the scriptures. Be strong by the means of the grace you have in Christ Jesus. And being strong means that you will need to put up with all sorts of things and not give in. Look at verse 3. It says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I know very, very little about being a soldier, but I have watched those SAS shows on television, you know, where they put celebrities through the SAS training, and it seems that to be qualified to be an SAS soldier, you just need to know how to suffer. You need to be thrown into icy cold water, you need to be thrown out of a helicopter or off a cliff with just a rope, all that sort of thing. That's what soldiers do. They suffer. And we are, and Adrian mentioned this before, we are Jesus' soldiers. If our Lord suffers, then how could his soldiers expect anything different? If you are going to be strong, you will need to face some suffering. Now, he's talking especially here about suffering for our faith. I don't think he's talking about the general suffering of life. He's talking about suffering for our faith, what we often call persecution. And for Paul and the early Christians, that was often physical. Physical persecution for standing up and saying, I am with Jesus. For us, it's often relational, isn't it? At our stage of history, at our moment, in our culture. And that's only increasing as our world moves further and further away from a Christian worldview. So increasingly, Christians are under pressure in our workplaces. And so it's tempting to put on the mask and not rock the boat rather than cop the flak, isn't it? But his point here is, don't run away from it. Share in it. Like when Paul says in Colossians 1, I rejoice in my afflictions. Don't put on a mask, take off the mask and say, I'm with Jesus. Be strong. And so to help us with that, he gives us three pictures, three metaphors for what we need to do. So the first is, we need the single-minded devotion of a soldier. Look at verse 4. He says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. It's not that civilian affairs are wrong or bad, but when a soldier gets entangled in them, he loses his single-minded devotion to following Jesus. Now, first of all, he's talking to Timothy, who is what we would call a pastor or a minister. And for those in ordained ministry, this is so important. We have been set aside to teach the word. We've been set aside to pray. We've been set aside to care for the flock. We mustn't get entangled in other worldly pursuits. We mustn't get distracted from the main game. But this principle still applies to you if you work as an accountant. It still applies to you if you work as a carpenter. It still applies to you if you work as an IT person. In fact, I think this is harder for you. This call is harder for you. Ministers like me, we have it easy in so many ways. We are set aside. We live in a strange, different world in some senses. But you live in the real world. And so much of your time is taken up rightly with civilian affairs. Part of your service of the Lord is working hard in your workplace, as the Apostle Paul tells you, work hard as if for the Lord. But even so, we need to always remember that our ultimate commanding officer is not our boss at work. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as you spend your time adding up numbers or making tables or whatever it is IT people do, you need to keep remembering serving Jesus is my main game. You need that single-minded devotion of a soldier. Second thing, we need the discipline of an athlete. Look at verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. In my younger days, I played a lot of rugby and I was all right at it, but discipline was not my strong suit. I was a great believer in not training and just playing. And I remember they said, I think I might have been year 11 at school, something like that. They said, if you want to be in the first, you've got to come over the summer and do 3 mornings a week of gym training. And I said, well, pick me in the seconds then. I will not be doing that. And to be frank, when I played, I was pretty fast and loose with the rules as well. I wasn't averse to a hand in the ruck or a lazy swinging arm, you know. And so I was in the good teams at school, but then when everyone else got serious, I just went down the pecking order. And that's absolutely right, because I was not disciplined. I didn't care enough, to be frank. Well, to stay strong in the gospel takes discipline. God says God has given us the exercises we need. He's given us, and they are simple. There are no secrets to the Christian life. The exercise we need is simple. Read his word each day. Pray each day. Commit yourself to fellowship. Be at church every week. Be in a small group. I do fear at the moment, as I look around the Christians of our city, that the men in our churches are increasingly unathletic. And I'm talking spiritually at this point. Ironically, I see lots of Christian men who are very, very disciplined in their cycling groups. They're religious about it, if I can put it that way. They're very, very serious about their gym visits, disciplined, but they are at church twice a month. And they're not reading the scriptures. How will we be strong and endure if we are not committed to fellowship, if we are not committed to prayer, if we are not committed to reading God's word regularly? We need to have the discipline of an athlete. Third thing, we need the hard work and perseverance of a farmer. Look at verse 6. It says, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. This is actually just a really, really simple point. It's like a proverb. It's just stating a truth. If you are lazy as a farmer, and I know as little about farming as I do about soldiering, but if you are as lazy as a farmer, if you're lazy as a farmer, if you're not willing to get up early and milk the cows or go and do whatever it is you have to do, you will go hungry. It's very simple. It's a one-for-one equation, if you like. The point is, in the same way, it takes hard work to persevere in the gospel. So we need to be single-minded like a soldier, disciplined like an athlete, and hard-working like a farmer. And so now to help us be that, Paul then gives us three other helps. So we've had the three things you've got to be like, but now there are three encouragements. If you're going to persevere, and it's three remembers. First of all, remember the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. He's saying, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's what you need to do. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus unswervingly. Remind yourself constantly of what you know and believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day when you get out of bed, remind yourself that you follow Jesus. And especially here, remind yourself that he is the risen King. That's what it's talking about there. Raised from the dead, descended from David. Remind yourself that he is the risen King. You can stay strong when you know that you are following the ultimate King of the universe. That's what you need to remember. Secondly, remember Paul's example. Look at verse 9. He says, for which, that is for the gospel, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was willing to put up with anything if it meant that the people God had chosen got to hear the gospel. Paul was willing to put up with anything if it meant that the people God had chosen got to hear his word and be encouraged. For Paul, it's what's a bit of time in prison compared to that? What's a bit of ridicule compared to that? So when he says to us, be strong, when he says to us, be willing to endure suffering, he's not asking us to do something he hasn't done himself. He's not one of those teachers, Paul. He's saying, no, I've done this. So remember Paul's courage and let it inspire you to stand strong. In the same way, it's actually the same as remembering Jesus, because Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Remember Jesus, remember Paul's example. Thirdly, remember God's faithfulness. Look with me from verse 11. He says, here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This is a wonderful comfort. God is faithful. If you stick with Jesus, he will never let you down. If you stay strong in the Lord by his grace, you will reign with Christ. That is an ironclad promise. God is faithful. Be encouraged. But God's faithfulness works the other way too. Because look at verse 12 again. It says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. See, God's faithfulness is an encouragement on the one hand, but it's also a warning. God will never go back on his word. If we trust in Jesus, if we stand strong, God will never change the rules. We have total assurance. But if we disown him, if we turn our back on Christ, God will disown us. Because how can God be faithful and yet save a person who rejects his son? So all of this leaves us with a challenge, doesn't it? The challenge is, will you be strong? Will you hold on to Christ? Will you be strong? Will you hold on to Christ? Will you endure in your faith? Will you put up with the hardship that comes with standing up for Jesus? And that means, will you be single-minded like a soldier, or will you be distracted by the things of this world? Will you be disciplined like an athlete, or will you allow yourself to grow spiritually flabby? Will you work hard like a farmer and share in the prize of glory, or will you waste your life like a lazy workman who only works when the boss is watching? Men, you are meant to find this passage challenging. Do not take your faith in Christ for granted. But also remember, we have the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we need to endure, but we do it with God's strength. We do not do it alone. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Which leads us into our second section, which I'm going to deal with much more briefly. So this is, be strong in the gospel for others. And this is verse 2, and then verses 14 to 26. There's another type of mask that's much more effective than a Zorro mask, but I can't put it on because it'll break the microphone and Dominic will never forgive me. I was going to put on like a highwayman mask, you know what I mean? Like the handkerchief around your face, but as I say, I can't do it because of this thing. You know that mask, you know Billy the Kid in the old westerns. When he pulls up the stagecoach and he has that mask across his face, you know he's a bad guy. No good guy wears that mask. That's not the way it works. You know he is about to relieve you of your treasured possessions. The problem in the church is the bad guys never have an obvious mask. The problem in the church is they wear masks, but it's not a mask that says, bad guy here, don't listen to him. That's why they're called wolves in sheep's clothing. The point is, their mask is not obvious. But the false teacher in the church will rob you of the most valuable possession there is, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul doesn't just charge Timothy with making sure he stays strong in the gospel. It's not just, hey, Timothy, you stay strong in the gospel. It's you help others stand strong in the gospel. And so back to verse 2, Paul says, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. It's not good enough to stand firm ourselves. We need to help one another stand firm as well so that they can then help others. Now, of course, you might think this isn't relevant to you. This is a word for your minister. This is a word for an elder like Timothy. And at first port of call, it is. But I want to tell you it is very relevant to you. Firstly, because you are pastorally responsible for other people. If you are a husband or a father, you want to be qualified to teach your wife and children, don't you? You actually want to hand on the good deposit to your sons and daughters. If you are in a men's Bible study group, if you are involved in children's or youth ministry, no man who is a Christian does not have some responsibility for other men. It's part of being a Christian. Whether it's formal or informal, I don't care, but we are responsible for one another. But secondly, you need to be able to spot the false teacher when he comes. Hymenaeus, Philetus, the men Paul points out here, they didn't have signs on their head that sort of say, they didn't come with a highwayman mask over their faces. When they came and taught heresy and their teaching spread like gangrene, as it says there in verses 17 to 18, it destroyed the faith of some. And there were no warnings. The false teacher always says, I am teaching the truth. That's what they do. They quote the scriptures. Often they are a nicer bloke than your minister. So you need to be able to tell the difference for your own sake, but also for the sake of the others around you. So what does Paul want Timothy to be? And what sort of man does he want Timothy to entrust the gospel to? And for that matter, I think, what sort of man should you aspire to be? Two things. Firstly, he wants an approved workman. Key verse here is verse 15. Look with me. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. If you are an apprentice carpenter and you're making a table, you can look the part. You can have the best tool belt this side of Bunnings. You know, you can have the best lathe. I don't actually know what a lathe is, but you can have the best lathe and the best. I asked a carpenter at my church for a couple of tools to mention. You know, you can have the best lathe. You can have the best hammer in town. I knew that one. But when your boss reviews your work, the only thing that matters is how good is that table. When your boss reviews the work, it's how well have you used your tools, not did you have good tools. Isn't that right? The proof is in the pudding, or in the table and chairs in this instance. And if he looks at your table and the joins are all popping out and the edges aren't smooth, you will be ashamed. I did woodwork at school for 1 year, and the comment on my report card was wonderful. The teacher said, "It is just as well Phil is good at maths." That was my woodwork report card. How's that for a backhander? But he was right. I was hopeless with tools. I famously cut open my shirt and nearly sliced myself open when I was using the tin clips in metalwork, and the thing jumped around and sliced me down the middle. They banned me from the woodwork room and the metalwork room. I was that hopeless at it. I'm losing all my credibility here, aren't I? But, well, we want men who can handle their tools correctly. And for the man of God, that tool is God's word. We want men who correctly handle the word of truth. Isn't that right? We don't just want them as our pastors. We don't just want them as our ministers. We want all our men in our church, as they speak the word of truth and love to one another, to handle God's word correctly. He gives some negative examples of this as well. Don't be, look at verse 14, someone who fights over words. You see what they're talking about? Don't be a quarreler. Don't be that guy in the Bible study group. You know the guy I mean. I love the description down at verse 24. Look there. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." Whether you are an official leader, whether you're just a member of a group, isn't that what you want to be? Isn't that what you want to be? Someone who helps other people with gentleness understand God's word and then gently encourages them to live by it. Isn't that what every man in our church should want to be? I want to challenge you men, whatever your formal role in your church, don't you want to be someone who is an approved worker, someone who handles God's word correctly? In my church, we encourage every person to do the More College Introduction to the Bible course. Every person. Not just people who are leaders, that sort of thing. We say we want every person, just like any person who comes who doesn't know the Lord, we want to do our life course or Christianity Explained or Introducing God or whatever it is you use. We want them to do that. But we want every person to do the More College Introduction to the Bible course. We run it every year because we want every person to have that basic understanding of the Scriptures. Because we believe that your usefulness to God is only ever equal to your level of knowledge of His Word. It's other things as well. But you must know His word. Be men who know God's word, handle it correctly, be an approved worker. But Paul gives us another image as well. Second one, be an instrument that is useful to God. We moved around a lot growing up. I lived all over the east coast of Australia, but every house we lived in, we had what we called the front room. Did other people have the front room in their house? It was the good lounge room, with all the nice furniture, and no one ever went into the front room. So 25% of the ground floor of the house was just not used. It's very inefficient. Maybe if there were special guests, my parents might sit in the front room. But otherwise, massive part of the house, never used. And in the front room, sort of like the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the front room, in a cabinet with a glass front, was the good dinner set. I don't think I ever saw the good dinner set used for that which it was made, you know. Even when people came over and sat in the front room, they didn't get to eat off the good dinner set. I hope my mother's not watching. Anyway, that is the image Paul paints for us here. Look at verse 20. He says, "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." The point is, our usefulness is dependent on our being noble, being cleansed of the ignoble things. Our usefulness is dependent on our holiness of life. Which is why the approved worker doesn't just know the scriptures well, their life matches it. Brothers, we need to be serious about godliness if we are going to be useful to God. Look at how he puts it in verse 22. He says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." I don't think I need to tell you what the evil desires of youth are, though I'm not sure that they're that different in many ways to the evil desires of whatever age you are. The point is, flee from them. Don't just look like an approved workman. People may love your Bible studies, but if we're secretly dabbling in pornography, if we're prone to anger and treat our wives and children poorly, if we are driven by pride rather than love for others, then we are not fit to be used by God for the good works he longs for us to do, the good works he has created us to do, Ephesians 2:10. We are not useful to our master. Brothers, we all struggle with sin in our life. God does not only use perfect men to do great things for him. Praise God for that. What we do need to be is repentant men. Rather than perfect men, we need to be repentant men. We need to be men committed to holiness, men committed to fleeing evil, men committed to putting off the sin in our lives, men committed to growing in righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That's what we need to be if God is going to use us to help others be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Brothers in Christ, let's hear this word today and let's act on it. Let's be men who stand firm in the gospel ourselves, but let's also be men who God uses to help others stand firm. Let's work at being approved workmen, work at being fit for noble purposes, and let's do that in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Go back to verse 1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Amen.